Dr. George Sweeting, former longtime president and chancellor of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, inspired a generation of young missionaries and student evangelists to penetrate culture with a rare and a compelling boldness. During his many years at Moody, Sweeting raptured the imaginations of hundreds, if not thousands, of young, aspiring Christians, training them in the scriptures and then launching them into ministries literally around the world. Few leaders have experienced such unusual results in a single generation. Yet, the secret of Sweeting's success, like for so many other influential ministry leaders, seems to be something remarkably simple. A list of practical goals that guided his life from one year to the next. I'm told that each year, Dr. Sweeting wrote on some free corner of a page in his Bible, three simple goals. Not goals that changed from year to year, like New Year resolutions that eventually fade over time, but fixed points that kept the man focused on what mattered most. Let me share them with you today. The first two I mention perhaps will not surprise you. Number one is to lead as many people to Christ as possible. And the second, to disciple as many people in Christ as possible. And now it's the main one that struck me, to cultivate the inner life. Isn't that great? The foundation of George Sweeting's list of personal goals, year after year, was an unswerving commitment to pay attention to his own heart. I love that. That kind of relentless commitment to spiritual growth all but guarantees a lifetime of maximum impact. The series I'm beginning today, titled Growing Up in God's Family, will underscore for all of us the importance of growing up spiritually and the importance of cultivating, as Dr. Sweeting called it, the inner life. We're going to begin our study by focusing on the words of Jesus, who teaches us through a simple parable what happens when a tiny seed, once sown, lands and sinks into the fertile, obedient soil of a human heart. It grows. My Bible is open to his words recorded in Mark chapter 4. Please turn with me to Mark 4, if you would. I'll be reading beginning at verse 1 down through verse 9 from the New Living Translation. So listen carefully as I read. Mark 4, verse 1. Once again, Jesus began teaching by the lake shore. A very large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat in the boat while all the people remained on the shore. He taught them by telling many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seed. As he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun. And since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. So they produced no grain. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Then he said, "Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand."
One of the most famous speeches ever delivered in America, certainly in the latter half of the last century, was a speech that began with simply four words. I don't believe that the preacher who delivered that speech expected it to have such a revolutionary effect, but indeed it swept across our country like a wildfire. It was, in fact, revolutionary. As the preacher began the speech, "I have a dream." I'm convinced that my talk today will not have the same kind of effect as his, but I would like to begin with four words. And I would hope that it would spread like a wildfire, at least across this congregation, and certainly out into our community and into the world that we are able to reach, for whom we are accountable. I have a question. Not a dream as much as a question. The question will make you uncomfortable. I have wrestled with it since I entered the ministry, and there isn't a week that passes that some shade or part of that question doesn't come back to haunt me. I would love to put it to bed. I would love to settle it. But I think it will continue to be in my craw as long as I live. It's one of those why questions. One of those how can it be questions. Why do some grow while others, exposed to the same nourishment, don't? How can it be that the same body of people can hear precisely the same information, reproofs, encouragement, instruction, and there be such divergence of response? That's my question. I was with some pastors and their wives this past week for a conference. It was a rich time. It is always good to rub shoulders with men and women in the same work as you, and this was true in my case. I met men who have churches of 50 and 100 and some whose churches number in the hundreds. And I always am ministered to much more effectively than I feel I minister to them. Interestingly, I found that those men and women ask the same question. Even though our ministries are different, even though we may differ in geography and size and length of time in ministry, they're asking the same thing. Chuck, how can it be that the same body of people can hear the same information that we preach week in, week out, but there be such immaturity, such inconsistency, frankly, such carnality? I'm not ready to accept a shallow answer. I'm not ready to accept, "Well, nobody's perfect." I'm tired of that answer. That has gotten more people into more sin than anything I can imagine. Nobody's perfect, all right? No one has ever required of you to be perfect, nor me. Our Savior is perfect, and in the Savior, we can put perfection to rest. I'm not ready to accept, "Well, we have a lot of information to pick and choose from. What you have to say is just a part of what many people are saying." I don't accept that either. The only thing I have to say is from his book. You may forget everything else, and you wouldn't miss a thing. But if God is speaking and you are hearing, why doesn't it make a difference? Why don't we change and grow faster and have our attitudes revolutionized and our spirits encouraged to do great exploits for God? Why do we grovel as though we have no power or reason to go on? I don't know of another generation in this century that has been exposed to more truth and responded to it more indifferently. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Five Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work, writes, "When I look for help in developing my pastoral craft and nourishing my pastoral vocation, the one century that has least to commend it is the 20th. Has any century been so fascinated with gimmickry, with fads, so addicted to nostrums, so unaware of God, so out of touch with the underground spiritual streams which water eternal life? In relation to pastoral work, the present day healing and helping disciplines are like the River Platte, as described by Mark Twain, a mile wide and an inch deep. They are designed by a people without roots in an age without purpose for a people without God." Where is the growth? Where is the growth in your life? Are you really that different than you were 10, 5, 2 years ago? Why? If I were a farmer, perish the thought. If I were a farmer, and if I sowed seed in my fields, and if I gave the same attention, nourishment, time, and effort to all of the acreage responsible to me and for which I was responsible, and I discovered in a few months that some of the crops were 2 feet high, some 4 feet high, some 8 feet high and bursting with produce, some looked weak, some felt of the wrong texture, some tasted bad, they were of the wrong color, I would want to know why. If it is the same seed, and if it is provided with the same atmosphere of nourishment, why is there such variety in the same field? There has to be something wrong with the soil. And I would call for help from those who do soil analysis, and I would find out where the trouble is. Spiritually speaking, that is what drew me to the fourth chapter of Mark in recent days. Please turn. In fact, you don't really have to have a Bible in front of you to understand what I'm going to say, because everything I have to say has to do with a story that Jesus told. And the story style that Jesus used was one that didn't require people having a Bible in front of them. He, in fact, resorted to a parable. Jesus is in a large crowd. It is so big on that shoreline that it is required of him to get into a little boat and to push out at sea and to sit in that boat so that he could use the water as part of the acoustical assistance needed to be heard by a crowd that large. Perhaps he looked up on the hill, on ledges above where the people were sitting, and he saw a farmer. And realizing the significance of what that farmer was doing in light of what they needed to hear, he told a story. The thing we must guard against in parables is making them walk on all fours. This parable is not an allegory. Allegories and parables are different. Listen to the words of one wise New Testament student. The parables were, in the first instance, not meant to be read, but to be heard. That is to say, in the first instance, no one could possibly sit down and investigate and study them phrase by phrase and word by word. They were spoken not to be studied at length, but to produce an immediate impression and reaction. That is to say, the parables must never be treated as allegories. In an allegory, every part and action and detail have an inner meaning and significance. The Pilgrim's Progress, for example, is an allegory. In it, every event and person and detail has a symbolic meaning. But if that be so, clearly an allegory is something to be read and studied, examined and investigated. But he adds, a parable is something which was heard once and only once. Therefore, what we must look for in a parable is not a situation in which every detail stands for something. We must look for a situation in which one great idea leaps out and shines like a flash of lightning. I want you to hear this story. Whether you read it or not is of no concern to me. I want you to hear it. Jesus doesn't give an allegory, he gives a story. And if you miss everything else, don't miss the idea that flashes like a flash of lightning from the story. He talks about a man who sows seed. As a matter of fact, he went out for the purpose of sowing seed, and when he arrived at his field, he began to cast the seed, and the first part of the seed fell, it reads, beside the road. In those days, as today among farmers, there is always a hardened path where the tractor's tires turn, where the farmer or his beast must walk, and it is hard as asphalt. While casting the seed on either side, some of the seed blew across the wayside area, or if you please, the pathway. Naturally, it was like a feeding trough for the birds, and they swept down and they cleaned it up. The seed never once penetrated. That's why Mark, in recording it, says that some of the seed fell para, beside the road, alongside, not into anything. There was no penetration. It just, like a seed on a piece of wood, it sat there. In the process of sowing his seed, he came to soil that is called rocky ground. Now, if you're from Tennessee, or if you're from sections of the Deep South, or if you're from places up in Idaho or Nebraska, you're familiar with rocky, stony soil. But it's not like rocky, stony soil. In Galilee, it was not uncommon to find limestone slabs that would actually stretch for acres. But dirt had blown across and by erosion had been pushed upon the limestone so that about an inch to an inch and a half of dirt was there. It's called stony ground. Not that there were little bits of stone and rock that could be tilled up, but beneath the soil there was literally a shelf of limestone. And the little seed would drop upon the soil. Different term Mark uses, epi. It means upon. And it wouldn't even take root. As a matter of fact, he specifically says it had no root, verse 6. And as soon as the hot, searing rays of the sun beat upon the soil, that little plant began to wither and finally fall and would die and blow away. And then there was the thorny soil. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and the thorns choked it, and it yielded no crop. One man writes, the Palestinian farmer was lazy. He cut off the top of the fibrous-rooted weeds and thorns. He even burned off the top, and the field might look clean. But in below the surface, the roots were still there. And in due time, the weeds and thorns revived in all their strength. The weeds grew with such rapidity and virulence that they choked the life out of the seed. A very vivid term Mark uses for choking. It's for seizing someone around the neck so as to strangle them. It's used to describe a drowning victim. Smothering, suffocating, strangling. And this lazy, absent-minded farmer who knew better tossed his seed among soil where there was a network of thorns, rooted weeds, ready to grow with the plants. And along with the plant that began to grow came the thorns, and they choked the life out of the seed so that it yielded no crop. It was a crop failure. And then the good news is there was some good soil, and it grew up and increased, and it yielded some 30, some 60, and even some places 100 times the amount. Now, you read a story like this, and you want to know what does it mean? In fact, those people in his day wanted to know. It says his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. What does that mean? What is that idea you're trying to get across? Jesus said a few things that are profound and mysterious about the use of parables in his ministry. And then, thankfully, he turns in verse 14 and begins to interpret this parable. I love this parable because I don't even have to imagine what it means. You don't have to trust the imagination of some pastor or some teacher to let you know what this interpretation is. Jesus gives us the interpretation, and he says, I'm doing this because this is a pattern for all parables. You follow this line, you'll be in touch. So let's interpret with Jesus what he means. First, there's the sower. Verse 14, the sower would be someone who sows the word. So the seed would be the word of God. Principles from God's book, literal precepts that could be quoted from sections of God's book, principles that are represented in the precepts, and if you would allow me that dimension, application of the truth that has been presented. It would be the interpretation, the quotation, or the application of Scripture. That's the seed. Please observe in each one of these soils, the seed is heard. No one fails to hear the seed. After this initial conversation, Jesus gives them a rather simple and understandable explanation. He talks about the sower, that would be anyone who declares God's message. He presents the seed as the word. And then he gets to the subject of the soil. And here we find the answer to my question. Why is there such divergence of growth? Why is it one teenager will grow like leaps and bounds when he hears or she hears the message, and another one will remain dull, insensitive, and out of touch? In fact, carnal. Why is it one businessman and wife will hear something and another sitting right near them in the same set of circumstances will hear very little? The condition of the soil. That's the problem. Nothing wrong with the seed. Something's wrong with the soil. Let's look at the soil. If you'd allow me, let's call the wayside soil unresponsive. That's the first. That's verse 15. Those are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, notice they hear, Mark's favorite word, immediately, Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. I didn't imagine that. God said that. The birds would represent our adversary, the devil. There is no root. There is an absolute unresponsive chord that is struck. Let me get specific. This has reference to people who are lost. They have never come to the cross. They have never submitted their will to the Savior. They have never come under the blood of the Lamb. They like the way things sound enough to come back and hear them again and again. They even like to be around some Christian friends. That's pretty good business contacts there. There's something good that you feel, perhaps, as a result of some of the seed landing on you, but none of it penetrates, has no impact on your will, does nothing to your attitude. It never alters your motivation. It does not clean up your inner life. It simply lands on top, rests there for a little bit of time, and is blown away or eaten away by the adversary. The wayside soil represented by the person who is unresponsive. Next, there's the rocky soil. If you will let me use another word, I'd use the word impulsive here. Look at verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, who when they hear, observe again, they hear, immediately they receive it with joy. Now, it's a lot more fun to preach to those people than the first group. These people smile back. These people like your stories. These people even enjoy your worship and great music. They will, in fact, come a little more often than the first group, if we're going to use this in a church context. These are people who have learned the language, and they genuinely get excited in an impulsive sort of way when the truth is presented or a new idea is suggested. And they will hear that truth and they will think, I can put that to use. In fact, I'll use that this week. But notice immediately, there it is again, because they have no root, verse 17, no root in themselves, only temporary in growth, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Some of you are like that. You're also lost. But the tragic thing, in fact, it's dangerous. The dangerous thing is that you think you're saved. Because you are at times more responsive than some of God's own people. You like a good laugh. You stay interested in the development of a sermon. You sing along with the hymns. You even know some of them. You've sung them all your life. You've been exposed to what God has said, and in fact, you plan to be back next week. But you let a little affliction come. You let the sun get hotter than normal. You let the winds of hardship blow upon you and beat upon your house, and you fall. And there is no root, because there is no life. You are as lost as the hardened heart. I'm concerned for you, but look at the third. So far, it's fairly simple. All that's needed is to come to faith in the Savior. But now it gets complicated. You knew this was coming. Verse 18. Others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. Let me pause, if I may interrupt the story here, and add, the thorns have been there all the time. They don't start when the seed is planted. So many have come into the Christian life with a thorny past. You have established yourself in a certain frame of mind. You are, by nature, weak in those areas. We all have such weaknesses. But for some reason unknown to me, if I could find the answer to this one, I would pull these levers and push these buttons and blow these whistles day and night. But for some reason unknown to me, some in the family of God willfully choose not to come to terms with the thorns. And their lives are marked by carnality, or periods of carnality, in which they deliberately walk against God's will. What are the thorns? They've heard the word, verse 18 concludes, so there's no question about the exposure. They've been exposed. But the thorns are the worries of the world. Verse 19 begins. Would it help if I spell that out? This would be the heavy weights of anxiety that preoccupy us. In fact, I would give this category the title preoccupied. The first is unresponsive. The second is impulsive. This group is preoccupied. This person has a thing with worry. The worry sucks one's emotions, steals one's joy. There are a number of anxieties. All you've got to do is to read the paper if you're running short of them. Just pick up the paper and get preoccupied with what you read. The political scene, the economic scene, the crime scene, the educational scene, the philosophical scene. You're preoccupied with that. You don't have to be old to have that happen. It can happen to you in your college days when you become a better student of current events than of God's Word. And you just shift your priorities. You push them aside so that you can, well, give attention to things that are right now more pertinent. And you establish the rooting of the thorn. Second, there is the deceitfulness of riches. This is a person who is preoccupied with financial matters. It doesn't mean you're rich. It may mean you want to be. But the preoccupation with either occupation or investments or possessions or the whole complex array of involvements and entanglements of financial matters, that's got your heart. That's what you think of most every day and on into the late evening time. You're preoccupied. What you have is a network of thorns. That's why you're not growing. Third, the desire for other things. The term epithumia is a very, very tough word to put into the English language. I don't know if there's a better one than maybe allurement or evil lures. The allurement of for other things. Enter in and choke the word. When my younger daughter and I yesterday finished our run together, I brought up the subject of a particular teenager that is of concern to me and a friend of hers, and I said, I notice lately that she seems preoccupied. She said, yeah, Daddy, she is. She said, there are a number of things that have caused her to shift her priorities. I thought, that is perfect. a perfect description of what we're just considering. What she described is a person entangled in thorns. I'm not talking to you if you happen to be 60 and older. This isn't just for you. I'm not talking to you if you've just made your first million or you're close to it. I'm addressing you, but not just you. I'm talking to you who have yet to know direction in life, to finish your schooling. I'm talking to you whether you're single or married, divorced or remarried. Those situations now have nothing to do with thorns. I'm talking to you if you're preoccupied. Let me be really, really blunt. Your prayer life is a joke. You don't pray. You have a few fire escape prayers that you go to if you have to, but only as a last resort. It's a joke. You don't really dig into this book to find a truth for the to help you through a situation. You don't seek God's precepts for decisions you're wrestling with. That's not where you are. Do you want me to tell you the truth? You're living in thorns. You're part of our problem. You are a major reason that it's difficult to know how to lead this assembly. Because you live in thorns. You prefer thorns. You're comfortable around them. And when the discussion of faith is addressed, and when decisions are to be made that have to do with how you spend your money or how you give your money or where you spend your time, how you give your time, it shoots way over your head when someone addresses the church needs and the growth of God's family and God's world program. That's foreign talk to you. You drop in a $5 bill, but that'll do. Maybe 10, but there's no investigation of your deep commitment of time and finances. This church is running over with people. We turn them away by the hundreds most every Sunday. And we are strapped financially? I can't believe it. It's a thorn problem. That's what we face. We don't face an involvement problem or an insufficient financial support problem or new land problem or a vision problem or congregational togetherness problem. Your thorns are coming out. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good ground, and they hear and they respond, some 30, some 60, some to such a commitment that it's 100%. I have a second question. What are you going to do about your soil? You say, okay, I'll give more money. No, you missed it. I said it wasn't a financial problem. It's a heart problem. Can't you see that? Thomas Jefferson said it, when the heart is right, the feet are swift. When the heart is right, one can't be generous enough. When the heart is right, the attitudes are swept clear of negativism and cynicism. When the heart is right, the tongue is controlled. When the heart is right, the vision is clear and we're ready to roll. We'll get this job done. What are you going to do about your heart? I'm burdened about that. It's weighing on me. Now, if you happen to be in the first two categories, it's very uncomplicated. I invite you to come to the cross. What you need is power. What you need is cleansing. What you need is the Savior. Now, you don't need to learn more verses. You don't need to attend more church services. You don't need to pray more. You don't even need to work harder on giving up your sins. You need the Savior. You need to have the blood cleanse your sins and wash you clean so that you now have a channel of power and a reason to go on and the hope of eternity with God. You need that. I invite you this day to be man or woman enough to break through the hardened soil and to turn your life over to the Savior this day. Now, if you're among the last category, great. May your tribe increase. We need more of you. But it's the thorny ones. It's the thorny ones that drive me up a wall. I had a man ask me following my talk on this when I gave it earlier. He said, how can I, he happens to be a fellow pastor, he's looking for tips. And he said, how can I get the thorns out of those people in my congregation? I said, if I had known that, I would have told you that. I would be doing that. He's looking for whistles and buttons and levers, and there is no such thing. You see, this is a volunteer organization. You want to live in thorns? You live in thorns, but the difficulty is your thorns multiply. And your life spreads its venom, its poison, its pain. Your lifestyle is reproduced, first immediately in your own family, and then in those with whom you come into contact, and even in the way you help us direct this church. We're stymied till you come to terms with your thorns. Say, what do I have to do? First of all, you have to confess that's me. I'm distracted. I am deceived. I am a victim of my own desires. I need to deal with that. I have worked with a few alcoholics in my ministry, and I have discovered that I've never begun to help any one of them who wouldn't first say the hardest words that could be uttered from the human throat, I am an alcoholic. You first begin with confession. Second, you begin to repent. It's a process. You begin to pull out the thorns by the power of the Holy Spirit. You analyze your life. You look at your anatomy, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your heart condition, your sensitive spirit toward the things of God. You move right down into the area of your motivation for living. Your praying, your giving, your time with God. You analyze that. And one by one, you let the Spirit of God invade each room of your house till He has full control of the thing. I think it might be helpful if you do a little project right now. I've given you an outline in the bulletin. I'd like you to turn it over on the other side. I'm going to give you four words to write down. Just four words. Then I'm going to let you make a choice. The first word is unresponsive. So write that down. Unresponsive. The second word is impulsive. Write that down. Impulsive. Third, preoccupied. Fourth is productive. if you will, before you turn it over, to put a bracket around the first two and put lost. L-O-S-T, just the word lost beside the first two. Now the question I want you to write, which one am I? You may be a part of the bottom two. I understand that. You would say part of my life is marked by a spiritual dimension, but I have to confess I've got some thorns that are trapping me and causing me to stumble. I would confess to you that I've got worries that I nurture, and I have got desires for things that have no business in my life that I promote and I don't cancel out. I have some deceitfulness related to riches that are plaguing me. And when are you going to do something about that? I mean permanently. You know what the main truth of this story is? You've already got it. Maybe not in these words. The harvest depends on the soil. Or if you like the larger version, the result of truth depends on the condition of the heart. It is not a dramatic statement for me to say that we are at a crossroads in our ministry. There are some major, major decisions upon us. Decisions regarding additional services. Decisions related to vision, the expansion of this ministry. Decisions that directly relate to getting this gospel out of this place and around the world effectively, consistently, broadly. Every one of those decisions takes money. Every one. How about beginning with a tithe? You say, I don't believe in tithing. Well, then give more than a tithe. That's fine. You can start with 15%. There would be no difficulty whatsoever if there were that kind of response, that kind of commitment. But you see, that's gutsy. But this is gutsy work. That's how we got started in this city. How about getting serious about prayer? Really serious. You have my permission to get fanatical. Really fanatical, so that it's every day. You pray every day about the future of this church. And teenagers, right now, in this level of your life, you pray, God, what do you want from me? How can I serve you? What direction do you want me to take? Silence my selfishness. Forgive me for getting off track and listening to the hundreds of voices around me. What do you want from me, God? I want to do it. I'll start now. I'll go further this summer. I'll be further along than I've ever been in my life in my walk with you by next fall. But I want to start now. That kind of talk. Without this, friends, we're not going to make it. We're not going to make it. This ministry will be curtailed, sections of it will shrivel, and by the word will pass. There has been a crop failure, and the thorns will win. I don't believe that's God's plan for us. I can hardly stand to let those words come out of my mouth. But it's your move. If you're lost, give it up. Come to faith. Come to Christ. If you're carnal, confess it. Tell your family. Admit it. Stop it. Start moving in the direction that honors God. And I'll tell you, this thing will take off for phase two like gangbusters. I dreamt the other night I was on a wild horse. I'm not too crazy about horseback riding. I like cowboy clothes, but I'm not crazy about horses. And I was on this horse, and I couldn't hang on. And I didn't have a saddle. I had a rope for a, what do you call that thing you put in their mouth? Mane. No, harness. Is it a harness? Bridle. Thanks, Bruce. You want to finish the sermon? Bridle. I needed that. And I was going like this. And that thing would just right down the streets. I would love for that to be a parable of this ministry. Moving like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, this is where the saints have trod. Now, let's get rid of the questions. Let's get back to dreams. Let's get the job done.
Our Father, I ask that you begin to quiet our hearts and to move us closer, ever closer, to a realization of our full, our comprehensive need of your great love and your inexhaustible grace. Not our partial need, but our total need for you and for the ministry of your still small voice of instruction. Please forgive us, Lord, for ignoring the thorns, for being so preoccupied with the worries of this world that we've allowed those things to choke off the wondrous and merciful supply of your peace. Deliver us, too, from the very real and paralyzing effects of the deceitfulness of riches, from striving always to have more and more and more, or clamoring for the approval of others. Help us, dear Father, to surrender all of that to you at the foot of the cross, to repent in absolute surrender and in obedience to your word. May we begin today the difficult but joyous process of allowing you to have your sovereign way in every area of our lives, especially in the deepest caverns of our hearts, to allow your gracious Spirit to turn the soil of our hearts so the truths of your word can take root, begin to grow, and ultimately bear the fruit of your righteousness. May you and you alone be exalted in this place, in our families, and in our ministries across the world. I ask these things sincerely in the powerful and the faithful name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, Analysis of a Crop Failure, was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2016 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.